all of your grace and mercy. We ask for your presence of your Holy Spirit in our midst as we study Scripture, and in particular the hope that we have as Christians. And we ask that you will expand our minds and make all that we hear and learn to be brought to bear in our lives, changing us into the individuals and the person that you would have us be. I pray in your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Tonight is again a continuation, part of Hello.
Oh, hello.
How are you? This is Joseph Williams. How are you doing?
Oh, hi. This is Melissa. I'm okay. I'm doing well.
Hey, Melissa. Welcome back.
Oh, hi, John.
It's good to hear your voice.
Oh, okay.
We're discussing the Blessed Hope. And earlier, some of the earlier studies that we did, we started out with once saved, always saved.
Mm-hmm.
And we answered that question. Then we said that in order to remain saved, you have to stay connected. So we talked about what connection was. In other words, walking in the Spirit. And last week, what did we talk about?
Last week we talked about, let's see, it was once saved, always saved, remaining connected, and then, hold on, I got the list of topics over here somewhere. I'm getting confused between the two, because I was about to say ultimate deliverance.
No, that was another one. We talked about, after we talked about walking in the Spirit, which was being connected, mm-hmm. We talked about the two covenants, remember that? We talked about the old and the new covenant. And then after that, we talked about law and grace, and what the differences were. That we're saved by grace, not by the law. Remember that? So, tonight we're talking about the Blessed Hope. And let me, rather than ask you what it is at this point, remind you that we've already learned that we've been saved, or salvation was received by every believer through faith in Christ. But we don't receive it fully. Now, what do I mean by that? Can, at this point, after making that statement, can someone tell me what the Blessed Hope is? What's the Christian's Blessed Hope? Have you heard the term before?
Yes, I've heard the term before.
What is it?
The term, to me, basically means that as Christians we have something to look forward to more than just, you know, living, breathing, and dying. There's something out there, there's something better, as in we have something to look forward to. Our lives have a meaning, we have a purpose, and we have to seek actively every day to live in that purpose and to find out what that purpose is.
Okay.
I would add to that, redemption, because you know, in this life we don't get to see immortality, we don't get to see righteousness, but we have that blessed hope that one day Christ will give us his righteousness and will raise us from you know, from the graves, and will bring us to heaven to live with him forever. So the blessed hope is in part immortality, also has to do with righteousness, and coexistence, not coexistence, but living in eternity with God.
So far, when we talked about receiving salvation, all right, what I want to make clear is that the salvation that we receive is not experienced by Christians all at once, but it comes in three stages. It's as though you could say, if somebody asked you, are you saved? You would say, you could say, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved, if because it is a continual process. If it weren't, then once you were saved, you would always be saved, or you would never be saved. You follow where I'm going with that? Let me develop it. That first stage, where you say, I am saved, you are saved from what? Well, and if you look at something we covered before, look at, let me read Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and 1. Another text would be Philippians 4, 7. Both of those express what we're saved.
You said Romans 4:7?
No, Philippians 4:7.
Romans
5:1. Yeah.
Reading from the New International Version. Therefore,
fine.
Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
And I believe Philippians, you got Philippians 4:7, John?
I got it. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Instantly, we are freed from the guilt and punishment of sin. As soon as we accept Christ, we are justified. We receive His righteousness, and immediately, we no longer have guilt. You see, when you were carrying sin and it was unforgiven, you know how this works. Something's going on between you and a friend, and you're not speaking to each other, then there's a lot of guilt. Sometimes you may go to the point of trying to avoid one another. But once it all comes out, and you talk it out, and you say, hey, forgive me, there's no more guilt. You're at peace. And so, the first stage is referred to, the first stage of salvation would be justification through faith. This comes into the effect the moment we believe in the gospel and receive Jesus as our personal Savior. Somebody read John 5:24. John chapter 5:24.
Yes. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who has my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life.
Wouldn't that make you feel at peace? If all of your sins, at the moment you accept Christ, are removed, canceled, because you believe. There's another scripture that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There it is. Instantly come to peace with God. That's stage number one in salvation. This experience results in the new birth in which the Holy Spirit then comes and dwells in the believer. All of that occurs in that stage one. Let me ask one more text, because I get excited about these texts sometimes. And bear with me. One more, though, that talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. This is during that first stage of salvation, which is justification.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?
When we accept Christ, remember we are to, what was said about the difference between the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus Christ? That John was baptizing with X
water,
and, right, and Christ baptized with what?
The Holy Spirit.
Water and the Spirit. So when we choose Christ, once we accept his gift and we get baptized, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. It's a deposit, if you will, on what is to come. And that's what it's talking about here, when I said that new birth is when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. We become a new creature. Now, phase two, where I say, I am being saved, is we're being freed from sin. Makes us a slave. Remember Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You hate one and love the other. You can't say serve God and mammon. There was all of these contrasts. But slavery, once we sin, we are prone to continue sinning. It's hard to escape it. It's worse than any dependency of tobacco or any of those things. We cannot help ourselves. We have to have rescue from above, divine rescue from being entangled in sin. And when we call out and we say, Lord, save me, and he does, instantly we're justified. We're no longer at odds with God. But the process of freeing us from our bondage in sin is beginning. When you get baptized, when you come up out of the water, do you think any more sinful thoughts?
Yeah.
You go to church on Sabbath. You go to church. You worship. You come out of worship. Do you ever have other sinful thoughts?
Yeah.
I'm not talking about temptation. I'm talking about having to come back and say, Lord, I want you to forgive me because those thoughts, the things I was thinking and what I was getting ready to do was clearly not what you would have me do. Well, of course we do. And so it is little by little that we're freed from the bondage or, in effect, our slavery to sin. And that's where we can see examples like the person who tries to quit smoking. It's a great example of exactly what happens in sin. You may say, I'm going to wear the patch. And most people start out wearing the patch, and before very long, they take that patch off and they're smoking again. They can try other methods, inhalers, pills you can take, Butrin, and so forth. And many people try many, many different ways to quit smoking and are unsuccessful. Why? Because they're addicted. And as Christians, we recognize that addictions are not limited to cigarettes. Some of us are addicted to television. Some of us are addicted to work. Some of us are addicted to money. Some of us are in bondage to our house. Some of us are just in bondage to bad relationships. That there are so many things that when we look to Christ and then we look around or we look at ourselves, we say, ooh, we need Jesus and we need his help and we need to be free. So this second part, I am being saved, is walking in the light and with the aid of Christ. This is after our justification, after our death to our sins, that our sinful nature is being changed. Our propensity, our desire to do evil is gradually being taken away. As long as we walk with Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and Jesus will never leave us, never ever leave us. Only we can leave him. We can say, you know what? I want to make a run over here. I know I'm not supposed to do it, but I really got to do it. Then we're taking our hand out of Jesus' hand and leaving him. Now,
Just to kind of back that up, it's pretty interesting. If you look at Revelation, where it begins to talk about the seven churches, you'll see that it talks about a church that's lost its first love, Ephesus.
Yep.
And then the call is for them to return to their first love.
Mm-hmm.
And then I've read in other scriptures where it says exactly what you just said about how when we step out of God's protection, or we step out of God's way to do our own thing, we have to return, we have to consider our ways, because God is right back there where we left him.
That's right. Mm-hmm. In fact, he pursues us. Remember what happened to Jonah? I love that story. God, you're my messenger. I want you to go to Nineveh and warn the people. And now Jonah, before he ran away, he had rationale for why he didn't want to go there. And as human thinking goes, he had good reasons not to go there. These people had committed atrocities. They had done things that in modern times we take people, the countries take other individuals to the international court and try them for crimes against humanity. Because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians had beheaded the Israelites. They had buried them in sand and let horses trample their skulls alive. They had skinned them. These people were horrible people. And you know what Jonah said? I know God. He's so horrible, he's going to forgive them. How can we ever forgive these guys? We got to get them back. And so he decides, I ain't going to Nineveh. I'm going to run away. If they don't get the message, they won't repent. God will kill them. He gets on the boat, and you know the story. He takes the ship. Instead of going east to Nineveh, he goes west to the Spanish Riviera. And yeah, he does. And the storm comes up, and he realizes he can't run from God. How's that possible, since he went the opposite direction? The same God that came after Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned. Remember, he came down the Pool of Eden and said, Adam, where are you? It's the same God that pursued Jonah, went out there in the boat, and Jonah preached one of his best sermons to those sailors on that boat. And they looked at him like he had 29 heads. So, your God can do all that, and you are not obedient to him? They couldn't believe it. And in fact, they were converted. At any rate, God pursues us, and that's the beauty in the story of Jonah. He pursues even when we let him go. They go the opposite direction. God is not through with us. It is, in order to be, it's a whole different study. But in order to be lost, we've got to work really hard to be lost. It is the person who consistently and persistently rejects the Holy Spirit, who's saying, come back. Come on back. Confess. Get forgiveness. It's not too late. God loves you. Don't be his enemy. Let him be your strength. would say, no, 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 no. It's too boring. I got to go over here. After I straighten myself out, then I'll come to church. When I get a little older, then I'll come to church. Then I'll do, and come to church is really a euphemism here, too. I'm using it euphemistically as I will practice the Christian lifestyle. So if I were to sum this second part where you are being saved, we know it is sanctification, the work of a lifetime. It's holy living. It's holy living. And it's commonly referred to as the experience of sanctification. Which brings me to the third stage. I will be saved. That is what John says. It's when we are glorified. And in fact, what the I'll let you read what the blessed hope is in John 14, verses 1 and 2. What blessed hope did Jesus give to the disciples in the church? John 14, verses 1 and 2. We know this by heart.
Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Do all in my Father's also many mansions. If it were not so, I would have covered you. I go to prepare a place for you.
So, he said, listen, I'm going away, and I have you in mind. I'm going to make it perfect for you. You are being planned for. And so the blessed hope is the anticipation that we have of the soon return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God came down here. God was with us on this planet. He goes back to heaven and says, I'll be back, and I'll be back shortly. Be ready. Continue the walk in sanctification. Continue Christian living. And when I come back, I'm going to take you home with me, and you'll be with me forever. So the blessed hope is the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. Scripture says that he left us a down payment. In real estate, it's called earnest money. If you go out to buy a house, you find a place, you look at it, maybe visit it a second time, and you say, you know, this is the place, let's make an offer. In order to make an offer, in order to show that you're serious, you make a deposit. It's also called earnest money. It means you're earnest about buying your house. And of the Holy Spirit in our lives, perfecting our characters in preparation for his return. But his return is the point at which we're transformed, we're changed, we take off this corruptible body into incorruption. I'm getting ahead of myself, but the blessed hope is the return of Jesus Christ. When will the ultimate hope of salvation take place? Already answered, and that is at the point where Jesus comes. That's 14 at verse 3, and he takes us to heaven with him. But something else happens at that point. That's when we are changed, right? Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 tells us what will happen to our bodies when Jesus comes the second time. What happens to our bodies? When our blessed hope is realized, part of the realization of the blessed hope, Jesus comes, yes. But what happens to us?
At a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed.
It says we will put off mortality and put on immortality. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that cannot occur until Jesus comes the second time. Not until we are leaving this place will that occur. so that the end result, the completion of the salvation, will be our return to heaven. And as we do that, it says before we leave this atmosphere, is the way it sounds to me, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be made incorruptible, which means we will have eternal life. Never again to die, be sick. In view of all of that, how is faith described in the book of Hebrews? Look at Hebrews 11:1. Remember, I call it the faith chapter, as opposed to many people do. How is faith described?
What did you say again?
In Hebrews 11:1, how is faith described?
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
We have not seen Jesus. We've read about him. We accept the Bible, the Holy Word, as true through faith. And we look forward to his return, because the Bible tells us. What Hebrews 11 is saying is that we are justified, meaning that we are made righteous through our faith. But when Jesus comes, having been sanctified or living the Christian lifestyle, holy living, the final completion, because all of the holy living in the world won't bring us perfection. We need that from divinity. We need that from God. We need that from God. And he gives it when he comes the second time. In order for us to experience the ultimate salvation, what do we have to do?
I'm going to have to call you guys right back.
Okay. What do we have to do in order to experience this ultimate salvation? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and
8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, you said, right?
Yes.
Verse 7?
7 and 8, yes.
I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing.
So we have a full assurance of our salvation, but it doesn't mean that once we're saved, we're always saved. We already established that. As long as we have faith in Christ, our salvation is guaranteed. But the moment that we turn our back on Christ through unbelief, we're turning our back also on our salvation in Christ. Because we're saved, our salvation is in Christ. We can't let him go and expect to be saved. Which is to say that even though we come together like this in Bible study, even though we pay faithful time, even though we could be Sabbath school teachers or Pathfinder leaders or community workers, feed the hungry, visit the sick, that won't save us. We're safe. What saves us is Christ and Christ alone. And as long as we are connected to him, we have salvation guaranteed. But when we let go of his hand, when we extricate ourselves from them and say, you know what, I want to return to my old life. There's something in there that I really like. I want that too. Yes, I want to be saved, but I want that too. At that moment, we're on the most dangerous ground that we could be on, because that's evidence of unbelief. Disbelief in the fact that the way of the Lord is that. We begin to think that, well, maybe there's something good here that the Lord has overlooked, and I'm going to bring it with me. I'm not going to let it make me bad. I'll just have a little bit. God wants me to enjoy myself. He wants me to be happy. And I remember that these things made me happy. You have to be very, very careful.
You know, it's pretty interesting, the point that you made before, because a lot of people go around saying, well, I'm a good person. You know, I've been baptized in the church once. So if I'm a good person, then that's enough for me to go to heaven, right? And I get that a lot when I talk to people, that they feel that just because they've been baptized once and they haven't committed the worst of sins, even though they may not be involved in prayer or in Bible study or in going to church on a regular basis, because, you know, they were baptized one time and because they feel that they're good people, they feel that that's enough to make it to heaven, regardless of whether or not they know God.
You know, there are so many ways in which Satan has concocted to get people lost. And I think that the most successful way is to get us to have confidence in ourselves. I used to have a saying, and I confess I still like it, that I have confidence in my confidence. I know what I can do and what I can't do. And so I'm confident about those things that I believe that I can do well. The Christian begins and ends with self-distrust. You recognize that if you are to make it, you must not trust in yourself, but trust only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. Begin to distrust yourself. Understand that Satan is so clever and so superior to our intellect that he will create things that appear to be good and that appear to be worthwhile, but all the while he's shifted the truth of salvation, because good works won't save you. Only saved by accepting the gift that Jesus gives. We cannot earn it. So all of the good deeds, all of the caring that we do for people will not produce salvation. And unfortunately, as you just described, John, many, many people will be lost who thought they were saved. Doesn't Revelation say that people say, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I fed the hungry? I visited the people in prison. I called and Jesus says, depart from me. I don't even know you. Why? How can that be? Because we are deluded by Satan into thinking that it's what we did that will get us entrance into heaven, to the kingdom of God. And it is not. It's what he does for us that we allow him to do, and we stay connected for him to continually do it. It's like when you're little and you have to have shots, your parents take you to get your immunization. It's not one. Every so often you have to have a booster. just to keep the level of antibodies up in your system. And praise God, our bodies work that way too, in terms of reticulation of white blood cells. But they do. It's a constant thing. We don't have the same set of blood cells that we were born. We get new ones.
Natasha.
Hi. Welcome back.
Hello. Had to change your phone.
Not a problem. So it's that continuing presence, continuing in God's presence, continuing to live the Christian life. Paul makes the point this way. He says, there's a crown that's laid up to me. I'm sure of my salvation. All we need to do is to hold on until the end.
Just to clarify a little bit, what exactly is continuing the Christian walk? Because a lot of people may say, okay, well, because I go to church every single week, I'm continuing the Christian way, or because I, maybe do Bible study, or because I, do good deeds, isn't that continuing the Christian way? So how do we define continuing the Christian way? And then a second question might be, what kind of things can take you off the path of following the Christian way? Because a lot of people look at others and they say, well, this person's a murderer, this person's a rapist, this person's doing that, but yet I'm not that bad. Any thoughts on it?
The Christian walk, what exactly is continuing the Christian walk? I think continuing the Christian walk is a walk of faith and placing your trust in God, so to speak, like making sure that the way you live lines up with the Word of God, and that's how you can continue. It's not that, oh, going to church will make you any better of a Christian someone else. It's realizing what it is that God has you called for, because each of us has a gift, a talent, a purpose that He's placed within us, and at the end of the day, like the story of the 10 talents, He's going to call us in and ask us what we've done with it. The person who has one is just as accountable as the person who has six or seven, you know?
Right.
And continuing the Christian walk just basically is continuing to live daily in faith.
Okay, well, I'll share my personal experience. For me, to continue the Christian walk is, as we studied earlier, I staying connected with God. I was reading my Bible, praying, and just trying to represent Him each and every day, and trying to live a life that others can look to Christ. And in terms of how can I get off the Christian pathway and end up in listening to the devil by believing in myself, by thinking that my problems are a lot greater than God. And sometimes an issue that I do have at church right now is gossiping that can actually take you off your pathway as well as a Christian. When you get caught up in your gossiping and stuff like that that's going on in church, when you should be more involved in stuff like Bible study, helping out, find a community service. There's so many things as Christians we could be doing in church instead of getting caught up in the negative things that are going on.
Mm-hmm.
Around us, like the problems that we have, we're all about us. So when we start focusing about our current situation, and I'm not focusing on the stuff that are going on around us and how we can make a difference, that can actually lead us off our Christian pathway as well.
I like what you said when you said when we stop focusing on the things around us, because to me I define staying connected as total obedience, total sacrifice of your will to God's will, meaning that everything that God wants you to do, you know, you are in line with God. You are seeking daily. You know, maybe you might not get everything necessarily perfect right away, But at least you have set your heart to following and giving complete obedience to God. I would also say that it's a daily process where we have to die to self daily. The things that we want to do, we don't do. We give up doing so that God can be glorified. Just give a few examples. You know, maybe there are times when I might be tempted to pig out on some ice cream or, you know, eat something that's really unhealthy just because I know it's going to taste good and it's what I want to do. But as far as my Christian walk goes, then there are times when I have to give up things that I might want to do that might be pleasurable to me so that God can be glorified through me. So we disconnect ourselves from God when we step outside of God's plan to do our own thing.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of doing what God would want us to do, and instead of being connected to God's plan for us. So it can be the biggest of things, like say adultery or murder or things of that nature, or it can be even the smallest of things if it takes us off the path that God has set us on.
Mm-hmm.
I think that I'm going to draw a statement that a friend of mine made. And he said, won't come after us in these last days, us meaning believers and Christians, like a herd of elephants. He will come after us like a herd of termites. And what he meant is that when you are challenged, we all think of Sabbath keeping. Oh, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. So we look, we're looking for ways in which anybody challenges our Sabbath keeping. Whenever something happens in Congress, the Pope's visit this week, oh man, the religious liberty newsletters, stuff are flying. We're all on edge. We're ready for that. No, we're gonna stand up against.
As soon as you say the Sabbath, it's like the bat signal goes up, and we start understanding.
We really are attuned to that. But when you're alone, and you see that good-looking woman walking down the street, and you start looking at her, and you start thinking, according to Scripture, Jesus says you've just sinned. Remember what he said about committing adultery and fornication? It's not the act. It's what you think. It's what you were thinking. And, you know, I use guys as an example because I'm a guy, but it works both ways. One of my most difficult challenges is remembering that when you are a child of God, and you walk with him totally, people are not going to like you. Remember, they killed Stephen. All of the disciples, all of the apostles, with the exception of one, died these horrible deaths. Why? People hated them. And what did they do? They warned about the soon coming kingdom, urged people to be saved. They were trying to win, Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. They were trying to win people to the kingdom. And they were hated because the world does not want to give up self-control. The Christian, on the other hand, turns over his will and says, not my will, but thy will be done. And so a barometer, a thermometer, if you want to think of it, about your walk will be that there are many, many people who would rather not be around you because you make them uncomfortable. That you don't laugh at their lewd jokes. That you don't think it's proper to be blasting certain kinds of music. That you refuse to listen to certain kinds of lyrics. You really don't care what happens to Jay-Z and what's the child's name?
Yeah.
I knew you would get it. See, I got you. But you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah.
When things occur, people say, man, this guy's boring. You know what I mean? He's so boring. You know, he don't even know what's going on. He must live, he lives a boring life.
That's what my dad said about me.
And it begins to translate into other things. You don't get invited to parties anymore. That's a good sign for you if you're walking the walk. You know what I'm saying? They don't want you. No, he can't been at the party. Because when we start hitting the pipe, you know, he's not going to go for that. He's not down with that, you know. So people begin to do that. It is repeated in Scripture often that those who follow the Lord met up with all kinds of persecution. And we're warned that in the last days, just before the blessed hope, we're going to be sentenced to death. So, I argue that we know the moment you feel comfortable and well received by others, you ought to say to yourself, oh my goodness, something is very wrong. Something is very wrong. I am not walking as closely with the Lord as I should. Not that you're not happy. I'm not saying that Christians are not happy, because I believe we're the happiest people in the world because we have blessed hope. We ought to be the happiest people. And I can argue that from Scripture, 1 Corinthians. But I am saying that as a litmus test, as a thermometer, as a barometer, for knowing when we are beginning to stray, you will find as you become popular, it's because you're compromising on the Christian
way. Yeah, there's always a temptation to try to compromise because of the fact that, you know, we can't forget that the world are the people that we're trying to win. And when we're trying to win them, we try little compromises just to be able to try to get a message across to them. So people attempt to justify, well, you know, I'm listening to this kind of music because I'm really trying to reach so-and-so. Or I'm going to the movies because it's the only way that this group of people will accept me, so therefore I have to go. And we try to make little compromises like that instead of sticking to principles.
But if a person truly really is your friend and they want to get to know Jesus, they will not push you to compromise or sin or take you places they know you won't go. Because I have some friends, they know I'm a Adventist, and if they have anything on a Friday night, they automatically will not call me up to say, Tasha, hey, let's go this place, because they know what I stand for.
Mm-hmm.
Or if they want to go somewhere and they know I don't go there, it's like, well, we have to change plans because Tasha can't go this place. You know, and if you don't live a life that's according to the word that you claim to, or you're supposed to be living by, persons will not respect you, and they will not respect the God you serve, because they'll look at you and be like, okay, if this is what a Christian is, why do I really need to change?
That's right.
What a wonderful testimony, Sister Tasha, because it is so, so true. Remember what I said at the beginning about in stage two, we begin to get freedom from the slavery that we're in? If we ever go backwards, it's as though it makes it that much more difficult for us to break away. The example you gave about people knowing what you stood for and not inviting you somewhere, if you ever went one time,
they would never be able to trust my word again.
They would never trust your word again, and they would always invite you. They'd say, did you have a good time? I saw you laughing. You know, I saw you laughing. People have observed my eating habits at work and know that I'm a vegetarian. And today I made a common American dish, American chop suey. I had the granules by morning time, so they looked like it was hamburgers, hamburger and macaroni.
Mm-hmm.
And so it looked like the real thing. And this guy sitting across from me said, Joe, you're eating meat? I said, finishing. And I said, no. He said, Paul, the Floyd father? I said, yeah.
And he believed. He was nervous that I had given up being a vegetarian.
Now, I've never walked in and preached vegetarianism to anybody.
But he knew.
He observed. He saw. He said, man, you eat a lot of salads. People walk by, man, you eat very healthy. Yeah, I'm still overweight. But I'm telling you that people see you. And if you ever change, that guy will be bringing me pork chops to work once pretty soon, just like I said. Yeah. Because your word is powerful. Jesus spoke and created the world, right? Our word is powerful. Stuff. And
that's
so,
power in the tongue.
That's right. And when we give him our word that we belong to him, then the things that we do, the work that we do, bear evidence as to who we belong to. So when we are doing good deeds, it's only evidence that we belong to Christ. Won't save us, but it's evidence that we are saved.
Because he told us in Matthew 5 that we were supposed to be the salt and the light of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, I mean, what is it really good for? You can't cook with it. You can't do anything with it. You may as well just throw it away. And if you're supposed to be a light, you can't hide it or try to dim it so other persons can be comfortable around the light.
That's right. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 13. You have the light of the world. That's right. The whole false light. So, the warning is given in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. A warning is given to those who draw back from Christ. God cannot take to heaven anybody who deliberately turns their back on Christ. His desire is that none of us will be drawn back into perdition, into the ways of Satan and eternal death. That's his desire. And those who are ultimately saved, who are they? Who did Jesus say was ultimately saved? Matthew 10, verse 22. He tells them.
Matthew 10,
verse 22.
And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved.
And what are we? What is it that we are enduring?
Trials.
Exactly. The hatred, right? The verse says we're going to be hated.
Mm-hmm.
But he that endures that hatred, endures being ostracized. And I'm here to even tell you, remember Jesus' darkest hour? What did he say? You have to read. Read this over and over when you read it in Scripture. I do. I say, huh? God the Son, cried out, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is a troubling thought. If a time of trouble comes, that what we have to go through is going to be the mindset that God is left off. How do you persevere through that? You cannot unexcuse a character that makes you say what Job said. Though he slay me, will I trust. But that is the level of commitment that we must have when everything around us seems to cave in. Satan is going to try to discourage us. He will do so by bringing despair. There are so many ways in which despair is brought, and it can be instantaneous. 2 weeks ago, March the 28th, 6:30 in the morning, I'm on the phone talking to my daughter. She says, "Daddy, stop, stop, stop." The other phone is ringing. Joy, her sister, my baby, has been hit by a car up the street. And you hang up. They are in Massachusetts. I'm in New York. In my head, she's been hit by a car. She could be dead. She could be paralyzed. There were no good thoughts. And I cried. But in those tears, who do I turn to? Back to God. Dear God, have mercy on me and my child, you know. And it was an ordinary day. We were having this salubrious, happy conversation about one daughter celebrating her birthday. In the middle of the conversation, we got this. I don't want to dwell on the specifics, but that child that got hit had no paralysis, no broken bone. In 2 weeks, he's back to a normal life. A miracle.
Thank God.
No, listen, not only was she hit by the car, she was knocked unconscious, laying in the street. Here's how much of a miracle it was. Somebody called the house. Called her mother's house and said, your daughter has been struck by a car. Come. No one to this day knows who made that call. Nobody. And the child that got hit, her cell phone was still in her pocket. The only thing we can think of is the person took it out and, you know, saw that that ICE in there and was able to call. But I say, I believe in angels.
Amen.
I know that God is a mighty and gracious God, and a merciful God. But my point is that I'm trying to make is that in a hurry, we can get discouraged. Because I had a choice. I could have been, you know, God, favor, and I didn't, as a parent, I wasn't satisfied until I laid eyes on her. So that was a 3-hour trip for me to Massachusetts, to that hospital, to go see that child. It wasn't easy. And yet, who do you turn to? I understand that Job story. Even all this terrible stuff that's happening, it's only Jesus that you can. And each person, and I'm not perfect, I am filled with doubt sometimes. I don't follow through sometimes in my life. And so I need prayer. Each of us needs prayer that we will persevere to the end. Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, those who endure to the end. That's what he says.
You know,
are we going to endure? We're going to endure a lot of hatred, a lot of being ostracized, hardship. What if the child dies? What? Stop trusting God.
You know, speaking of endurance, one of the most difficult times to endure is when you're in the classroom setting. I remember starting out in college, and I had a professor teaching, I think, biology. And I'm sure you know where this is going with evolution. And he would tell the class that, you know, anybody that believes in God is stupid. And there were some who were Christians in the room, but all of us were afraid to say anything to him because we didn't want to fail the class. So on the one hand, you have obedience to God that's important, you know, none of us were about to doubt our faith or anything like that. But on the other hand, you know, what do you do in that situation? I read a story, I think it was in a Sabbath school lesson, or it was some kind of magazine where they were talking about, it was for kids, basically. And they were talking about a very similar situation. And the professor would tell the student that if he throws a glass up into the air and it falls down to the ground and doesn't break, then he'll believe that there's a God. Mm-hmm. So each time he did it, you know, a student would come up and say, okay, I believe in God, and God is capable of stopping that glass from breaking. But every time the professor would throw it up, the glass would land and the glass would break. And then he would berate the student and say, see, there is no God, and, you know, give him a hard time, and then sit him down. So he did this with about a good 3 or 4 students. But then another student came in, I'm not sure whether it was an Adventist or not, but the student says to him, okay, you know, I believe in God, and I know that my God can stop that glass from breaking. Professor takes the glass, throws the glass up, but this time the glass lands on his foot and rolls onto the floor. So you'll see the glass didn't break. So, you know, I say that story just to say that, you know, God is amazing, and that sometimes when we stand in faith, even in situations like that, you know, God can convert the professor. Or, you know, God can make a disciple out of some of your friends that seem the most impossible. So at the time when I was taking that biology class, that story kept bothering me because I never said anything to that professor, not that I knew even at the time what to say. But then when I got to grad school and I had been studying the Bible a lot more, I had a professor that would just make all kinds of false statements about the Bible and about faith and what Christianity is. And I used to challenge him all the time, and it made me ostracized in front of the class because a lot of them were of different faiths and a lot of them different Christian denominations, and, you know, they didn't really want to hear all the stuff I was saying some of the time. But yet, I was thinking to myself whether I should have been quiet or whether I should have challenged the professor on some of the stuff that he was saying, and the way I balanced it out was that I realized that there might be somebody in that class that really just didn't know, and because of the things that the professor was saying that was an error, that person might walk away never coming to Christ because they believe in some of that stuff that the professor said, and if I had kept my mouth shut and never challenged them on it, you know, who knows what could have happened to that one person that really needed to hear what I said.
I know, as a freshman in college, it was a group of us who hung out, and we were all Christians, but at the same time, because we were all Christians, we were all fresh out of high school and stuff, and we hung out with a lot of secular persons, our conversation wasn't always like enlightening, and it was like, we got to a point where it was like, the Lord showed us, because it was like 2 sections at our school. There was a section right directly across from us where a lot of basically secular kids would sit. And then there was our section. And one day it hit us that we were doing exactly the same things the secular kids were doing. And we were talking about the exact same things. And it was like, he was not being glorified at all. The secular kids would walk straight past us, or even actually just come and sit with us. And they were so comfortable. They would never even actually stop to think, you know, what is it that I'm supposed to be here doing or whatever. And it's like someone, I think it was one of my friends, the devotion was the text in Timothy that talks about every word you say, it should be, it should basically be uplifting, and because every word you speak that isn't, it will be called back to you in the judgment day. And it hit us that as young Christians, our walks, our talks had to be everything about Christ. And even when I encountered lecturers who they not have been Adventist Christian, because in the Bahamas, it's a pretty big Christian nation, so everybody walks around claiming they're Christians, but everybody walks around a bunch of different beliefs. So you'll have persons, and they'll be talking to you like there's this religion class every Adventist student hates getting it, because the lecturer always asks for the Adventist to stand up, and then he goes into why our faith isn't true, and why we're a cult, and this thing and that thing, and you have to get to the point where you realize that if you don't stand up for something, you're going to fall for everything, and God doesn't just want you to walk through life or walk through whatever it is. He has you just getting by. You have to be a light. You have to be the salt. You have to show others that there is a better way.
What a testimony, you know. It keeps coming back about the truth of the Bible. When a teacher stands you up, identifies you as an Adventist, and then begins to throw stones at you, remember Matthew 10:22. Jesus predicted that would be exactly, not predicted, he warned us that would occur, and that we have to stand firm in his hand in order to be victorious. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. Which raises the point, what did Jesus say in Revelation 3:11 in regarding how quickly his coming will be? Does he give us as believers regarding his soon coming? Revelation 3:11.
Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy part.
You know, I heard a sermon once about don't let anybody steal your friend. Based on this very fact. Because there are people who will steal your crown. Not as in literally snatch it out of your hand, but if they attack your response, and your response is anything other than thus saith the Lord and standing with Christ, go back to the bondage of sin, and you risk everything. You risk being lost, having been saved. And that's to be an encouragement. Behold, I come quickly. But it's also a warning. We need to stay with Christ so that when he comes, it won't take us by surprise. Remember, what will all the nations do when Jesus is coming in the cloud? Matthew 24, you remember that? People are going to be running to the rocks and the hills and say, fall on us, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because if you remember in Jeremiah, Joel talked about the great day of the Lord. And for us, we're looking forward to the blessed hope, the soon coming of Christ. It's going to be good. But to those who are going about business as usual, as a matter of fact, advancing from calling us names into taking counsel to put us in jail or do away with us, those people, when Jesus comes, they're not going to be happy.
Mm-mm.
They are not going to be happy. Scripture tells us that they will be taken by surprise. No Christian should be taken by surprise. Other than that, a welcome surprise. He's here. Lo, this is our God. I don't think we'll say that very today. I think we'll be jumping up and down and screaming with joy. But the contrast, unbelievers are going to be shocked and then even more angry and then afraid. Just like that. Almost as quickly as we would be changed into immortality, they would be consumed by the presence of the Lord. Revelation 15, 15. Just read a little bit how that is structured.
Revelation 15, 15, you said?
Mm-hmm.
Wait, 16, 15 or 15, 15?
No. 16, 15.
Yeah. 1, 6, 1, 5.
Okay. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame.
Comes as a thief means that the coming of Christ will be at an unexpected time, even for Christians. So we must constantly keep our eyes focused on Jesus, constantly, so that in our excitement, in the surprise of it all, it will not be an unhappy surprise. It will be the most glorious, wonderful time. Our blessed hope is now. It's here. Here's Jesus. All of his glory coming to take us and we too become glorified. There are going to be people, though, who will argue that they ought to be saved because they did good works. The same people who class of people that John is talking about who say, we're good Christians, we just don't go to church, there's nothing wrong with us, we're kind, we treat people fairly, we give the United Way. What will Jesus' response be to those who claim salvation by their work? It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 22. We're almost at the end. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
What we have said, Jesus will not even know anyone who thinks that they will be saved because of their work. These are what the world calls good people. I suspect there'll be some Nobel Prize in that category. I think that people were horrified to begin to read the memoirs of Mother Teresa. She disclosed a very dark side of herself, one in which she didn't have hope and that she didn't enjoy what she was doing. Did she do it so she could be saved? Did she get salvation because of her good work? The scripture is telling us no, that won't happen. Anyone who tries to present that as the ticket into heaven will face bitter disappointment. Jesus would say, I don't even know. It should raise a different question had they the time to contemplate. Then whose work was I doing? Satan can use good works. Satan's about compromise. Jesus is not. There is no compromise to the Christian life. There is all kinds of compromise to that counterfeit life that leads to death. Satan doesn't mind if you come to church as long as you don't listen to the sermon. But if you gotta listen to the sermon, just purpose in your heart that you won't stand up during the appeal. If you stand up in the appeal, Satan says, okay, I'm still with you. Just don't get baptized. You see where I'm going with this? But the Christian says, all the way, my Savior leads. All the way. Not in our own strength, not by our own power, but it is. Any other thoughts or any other questions? Excuse me. I want to end with this question. What did Jesus imply will be tested during the Great Tribulation? We know what the Great Tribulation is, right? We talked about the time of Jacob's trouble. Heard that. We could do a study on that. But suffice it to say, people are going to hate you. They're going to persecute you for Christ's sake. So there's a period of tribulation. What does Jesus say? Well, what does he imply will be tested during the Great Tribulation?
Our faith in him?
Amen. 100%. That's it. During the Great Tribulation, test will be the faith of God's people. And God produces people who faith in him, faith in Christ, is unshakable. Even though they may feel that God has forsaken them. That's going to be the test. You can find it in Luke chapter 18, verse 8.
It's one of my favorite chapters. Verse 8, you said?
Yep, verse 8.
I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?
Underpinning, it's an Old Testament scene back in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. Somebody read Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 8.
For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And you're 54, right?
Yes.
And the new redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were received, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer.
We will be tested in a way that really is the ultimate test. When you look for him and you can't find him, do you trust him? That's a test. And I suggest that test cannot be passed without preparation. And Jesus knew that. And so that the salvation was in stages. Instantly we're at peace with him. We're justified when we believe. And then he gives us that earnest money, the down payment, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's perfect.
perfecting of our character, sanctification, by the way, is the only thing we take from this life. So life eternal. And Christ is coming as the character of his brothers who have walked with him, irregardless of what's going to happen. And so it's my prayer that each of us tonight will be numbered amongst the faithful, that we will stand all challenges to our faith, and that we will understand that today and right now we need to confess sins and our shortcomings. We need to recognize and remind ourselves that we're nothing without Him, that we're susceptible, irregardless of how long we've been Christians, being deceived by faith or having somebody else feel our friend. And so my prayer for you, and I want you to pray for me in the same regard, that we'll hold on no matter what. So Jesus, we can sit down one day in heaven and talk about tonight, that we encourage that we were to each other. I look forward to that. That ends the study. Any questions? Any final comments?
Okay, I have a question. As a Christian, right, it is that you have hope. What would you advise? What would be your advice to some Christians who are going through some situations who have no hope? Because I know, like, for instance, in my experience in my family, like, sometimes I'll be going through some trials, but because they're not going to church and because I'm trying to set an example for them as Christians, so sometimes I'll be going through a certain situation. And I'd rather, like, try not to discuss it with them because I don't want to, like, look too weak to them. So I'd probably call up a church sister or something and talk to her about it. So that's a thing that I'm sure most Christians go through at some point in life where they lack hope because of a certain trial they're going through. So so how would you, like, tell them to get back on track?
First, remember the story of Daniel when he gets thrown in the lion's den?
Mm-hmm.
Where was God?
Right then.
You were right in there with him.
It
was clear that he was with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, right? Because the king could see that. Yeah, I see this fourth guy up in there. Looks like the Son of God. And I think that when a person is despair, or is desperate, and is in despair, the first thing that they need to know is that they have a friend who's concerned, which is you, but that the friend on high and Jesus is there. And it's not the time to give a Bible study about how Jesus answers prayer. Because, of course, their question is, if he's here and he's seeing me suffer, why is he letting me suffer?
Exactly.
Why doesn't God intervene and do something? In fact, one of the first studies we did in class was just that, you know.
Why do bad things happen to good people?
Do you remember that, John?
Yeah.
But to answer your question directly, remember Job and what did they do? How did they help Job? Or did they help him?
Well, they didn't.
Yeah. They did serve a purpose. Remember
Job's friends, Cain and from wherever they lived, and came to Job's house and sat down with him. And he says, you have a family member or a friend, someone with whom you're close, who's experiencing great pain. And great pain comes from unmet expectations. You know, there's some things in life that for each of us that we think that we can't do without. And so we like to think that God will never take that from us or permit it to be taken from us, that he would intervene and keep that for us. And if that's taken, we are at great, great, great risk of letting God down. So remember what Jesus said about giving good gifts. He said a father wants to give his children good gifts. And how much more does God want to give you a good gift? So it's not him that's creating the trouble. And you may be able to see that, but I assure you that your friend is not ready for a turn. So I believe that the first thing that the person does, first aid for the desperate, is being there without condemnation. So what happened to the woman who was caught in adultery? Did Jesus condemn her?
No, he didn't.
No, he didn't. In fact, he looked at her accuser, by reminding them of their sin. How about the woman at the well? He was in Samaria. They weren't even supposed to talk to these people. And yet he has conversation. He tells her about her lifestyle, which was pagan. He says, the guy you're living with is not even your husband. The woman said, hey, you must be God. Nobody knows you. How do you know that? You're a stranger. And you know what Jesus does? He didn't preach another sermon.
He remains in the town.
Would be so I'm suggesting that sometimes we think that the thing to do is to point out scripture and evangelize.
I went from Kent to
when what is needed is our presence.
Ooh, take mine. No, take this one.
And it shows care. It's when a person says, man, you were there with me all that time. I just appreciate you sitting there with me. You know, I appreciate that you didn't, you know, get down on me. I thought you were going to tell me, because they're ready for you. They think that you're going to tell them about scripture, and they're ready for you. Because Satan has them. Got them really. Ready to speak to them. Just like he did with Peter. Jesus said, get thee behind me. And he was dressing Peter. So, be there for them. And as you're there, they sense your concern for them, and your caring for them. It's going to give you opportunity to share gems from Scripture as their situation begins to change, as it begins to heal. And it will. Something as horrible as losing a loved one to death. Most people recover. Not 100%. Life is never the same. But they're able to go on. But it takes time. There's a process. There's a process. So I would say that that's extremely true of family members who come upon hard times. People who think that they're protected. I listen to sincere Catholics tell me, I pray to St. Anthony, and I know nothing will happen to my son in Iraq. I'm thinking, I just need the time to talk about prayer only to Jesus. I think not. I think not. But I lift them up higher to you, that God will have mercy on them in their life. Because many of them are living up to what all that they know. So it's not always appropriate to give a Bible study. It's more appropriate than your day. I have a Catholic lady at work who says, I love you, of the counsel and the advice you give. And I, to this day, I haven't stopped her talking about her grandmother and having her looking down and protecting her son. But you know what? I'm preaching this Sabbath, and that lady's really close to coming. She can get off of work. Not because I told her the gospel truth. Because I care about her pain and her worry over her son. I'll leave you with this from Ellen White. Ministry of Healing, page, I think, 403, says Christ's method and Christ's method alone is the one that wins people. Where he found people, met their needs, and they began to realize that he meant them well. And then he bid them follow. Then he gave them the spiritual power. The first genuinely concerned about another person's plan. And do something. Do something. Even if all you can do is sit there, like Job said, just sit there. They won't be there. But if a man, he will be with them. And they'll allow you to speak at a later date about your faith. What made you stay? It'll happen. That's what I would say. I don't know any other magic bullet.
Well, okay, thank you. Can I ask something else quickly, please? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Is it by inviting the Spirit to be with you and studying the Word?
That's part of it.
Answer?
Yeah, I'll answer that one. That's part of it, but to worship God in spirit and in truth, first of all, the truth is everything that's in Scripture about how God reveals himself to man. You know, it's a true form of worship. We don't bow down to idols because we know that the idols are not God, and God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. We keep the Sabbath because we know that it is God's day of worship and a day to memorialize creation. So in spirit and in truth has to do with worshiping God in the truth that he has given us. The truth allows us to know who we're actually worshiping and for what reason, and also the correct ways to worship. So it's not just truth in terms of right way to worship, right, well, or wrong way to worship, but rather truth in knowing what you're worshiping and why.
Mm-hmm.
In spirit means that there's the act of worship, and then there's the heartfelt, heart-given worship that comes from when you have an experience with God and you go to church and you want to worship, you want to praise God. You can't wait to go to church. You don't even want the Sabbath to end because you're having your moment with God. You're singing that song that just really fills your heart, and you know you're given that praise and that honor and adoration versus going to church and you know, it's the same old song, day in, day out. Half the time, your mind might be on other things. You know, you're just going through the motions of worship, and that's pretty much what the Jews were doing at the time. They had all these different ceremonial laws. They were keeping the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. The letter of the law is when you do what the law says, or so you think you're doing it, but then your heart isn't really in it. And because your heart isn't really in it, you're not really doing much of anything except just, you know, you're just there. You're on the attendance roster. Just to make an illustration, it's kind of like students who come to class and they sit in every class, but they don't learn nothing. They're just in the class. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's kind of the same thing when it comes to worship, where it's not just about attendance at church or hanging out at the church, but rather how you're connecting and what you're getting out of the service, how you're worshiping God, how you're building in your relationship with God. So that's the difference between worshiping in spirit and worshiping just out of formality.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you.
Remember that our communication with God is in our mind. Remember this in Hebrew, heart means mind, and we can commune with God without being audible, because He can read our thoughts. That man looketh at the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh at the heart or the mind. And when we say that we belong to Him, it is going to permeate our thinking. So that if our thoughts are not about Christ all the time, but are about other things, as John was pointing out, on Sabbath you're counting the hours till sunset so you can get to the mall, that's a different kind of worship than what God requires. The kind that He's looking for is someone who never stops worshiping. That whatever you do, the bottom line is to please God, including going to the mall. Okay? You're not just going to go to the mall, you got to put your clothes. But the way you're going to do it, what you wear, how much you got, has to be with your relationship with the Lord. There's purpose to it. So it fills the mind, and that's the worship of the Spirit. And then the truth is, what's in the book, what's in Scripture, tells us what we must do. And we must apply our minds to it. Once we read, it's in our head. We pray, we ask the Holy Spirit to reveal us
tonight, and for time to focus and to think about how you deserve to be worshipped and how we are to stay connected to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be ever conscious of that blessed hope when we wait for your return. Help us to get our lives in order and not to separate or to step outside of our path that you have set for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to act in accordance and to be in line with your divine will and in harmony with everything that you have for our lives. Help us, Lord, to be prepared for that time when you come as a thief in night. Lord, we pray that everyone under the sound of my voice would be saved and would surrender completely to you. Help us to be sanctified each day. Lord, help us to part with anything that is in us that is unlike you so that we can be fit and so that we can join you in glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you. Have a good week.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Have a good night.
Bye.